1, we are having a Good Friday service this week, Friday at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary, time of reflecting particularly on Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross. So that'll be this Friday at 7. Looking out a little further, we have a business meeting and lunch at the end of the month here on April 27th. So business meeting will immediately follow the morning service, just a chance to, we do these about quarterly, just to hear what's going on in the various ministries of the church, and everyone is welcome to attend. You don't have to be a member to attend that, but a chance to hear what's going on, and then we have lunch provided afterwards downstairs in Fellowship Hall. The one thing that I would ask is, if you are planning to stick around for the lunch, would you let us know? You can call the office. If you get the church emails, I believe there's a link in there to just let us know. That way we make sure to purchase enough food. And I'm going to throw this out there because it always seems to happen. I know there's some of you that kind of say, well, I always attend the business meeting. That may be. Sign up anyway. Let us know, because there have been times where it's like, well, it looks like we have about 7 people showing up for lunch, and then 40 show up. So just do us the favor of letting us know. That way we make sure we've got enough for everybody. Looking forward to Easter next Sunday. Ladies, there is some upcoming things for you as well. There is a spring luncheon that is being planned for May 10th. That's a Saturday from 11 to 1. All ladies are invited. I believe there is a sign-up sheet that's been placed out in the lobby on the bulletin board, so that's a few weeks out yet. There's going to be a special skit, I'm told, so guys, sorry, you miss out. I don't know, next time we have a men's breakfast, we could try and throw something together, but I don't know, maybe that's not your thing. So ladies, there will be a special skit nonetheless. And lastly, I would just encourage you guys to continue to be in prayer for the rest of our church family. If you get the church prayer sheet, comes out usually every Thursday or Friday via email, please do take the time to be praying for those folks that are on our prayer sheet. We have a number from our church family who are in need of prayers for healing this week. Some who've had surgery and are recovering well from that. Others who ended up in the hospital from falls or other medical issues. So just encourage you to continue to be in prayer for one another. We all need that. Now let's take a moment and do that together now, shall we? God, as we think about our lives, and especially compared to eternity, our lives in light of eternity, we recognize how brief they really are. And God, how very much we need you. Our bodies are not as strong as we often wish them to be. And certainly we see that change even as we go through the years that you give us under the sun here on this earth. Lord, we're just mindful of those in our church family especially, and friends and family and others beyond this fellowship that need your healing, God. And so we lift them up to you now, Lord, even as you bring them to mind. So many different people that need your healing touch, that need strength, that need comfort, that need hope and encouragement. I thank you, God, that you are so great as to be able to know every single person you've created, to know our needs, to know what you're planning for our lives and how you're going to see us through the ups and the downs. Lord, that does give us hope. So I thank you, God, for the greatness of your love for us. I thank you for this time and for each one of these people here. Lord, we're here to praise you and to seek your face. And so we thank you for this time and for this opportunity. And again, we seek your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So some years ago, very early in Julia's and my marriage, before we had kids, we went out to dinner, one of our favorite Mexican restaurants, you know, a little chips and salsa, enjoyed the entrees we ordered. And as we had finished our meal and we're just kind of sitting there chatting and waiting for the bill or what have you, our server walked up with a dessert tray, had examples of various desserts on it. They had never done that before. It was one of our favorite places. We would get dessert there sometimes, but it was always just ordered off the menu. So I guess they were pushing desserts, you know, trying to bump sales or whatever. So, you know, can I tempt you with something here? And I saw something that I had had before, you know, small. It was kind of one of those little bitty tiny dish of vanilla ice cream covered in like Oreo cookie crumbs or something. I thought, yeah, you know what, that sounds pretty good. I could go for one of those. So I said, yeah, I'd like one of those. He said, well, go ahead and take it. Great. So I took it and put it on the table in front of me, and he went his way, and I knew the first bite in, something was wrong. Something was off. It wasn't cold. And I looked at it, and it's white and creamy looking, and there's Oreos on it, but all I can taste is Oreo. It's not cold, and it was kind of creamy texture, but not a good creamy texture. It was more like that pasty I've eaten too many donuts kind of texture in your mouth. So I kind of slid it across the table to Julia, and I'm like, I don't think that's ice cream. She took a look at it, you know, a little sniff, and poked it, and she's like, no, that's shortening. Yeah, that accounts for the pasty taste in my mouth. So it was not intended to be taken. It was an example that they had put together. And so short time later, our waiter comes back by to see how I'm enjoying my dessert. So I said, well, it's actually shortening. I don't think I was supposed to eat this one. Color just drained from his face, you know, kind of one of those, I am so sorry. I will go get you the real one right now. I'm like, it's cool. That's fine. You know, he took that and scurried off. Actually, the manager was the one who brought it back with, you know, sincere apologies. And you know what? Don't even worry about your meal. We're covering it. You're good. So, cool. Thanks. I don't know what it did for my cholesterol. You know, a big old bite of shortening. But, you know, to say that I didn't get what I expected that night would be an understatement. You know, it did seem odd to me that the server would just let me take it right off the tray. You know, okay, maybe they're pushing their desserts, but really, that you actually have it right there. I thought that was a little odd, but I guess I didn't think it was odd enough to notice that it wasn't cold when I took the dish, and so I still took a big old bite of it because I expected ice cream. I think my server expected ice cream, but you know, you don't leave ice cream sitting around on a tray that servers keep taking to tables hour after hour and expect that it's going to be good when somebody wants to take it off of there. So I guess it was a faulty expectation after all. Our expectations are funny things because what we expect often colors what we do, how we behave, maybe even kind of predetermines how we're going to react to things. If you expect you're going to get a bowl of ice cream, you're going to take a big old spoonful, right? But it works that way with people, too. If you expect that a person is going to be hostile towards you, you're going to come in defensive before you even start talking to them because you expect that they're not going to treat you kindly. Let's flip it around, then. What about other people's expectations of us? Ever had someone expect something of you that you weren't capable of? Maybe a manager or your boss at work asking for information that you just didn't have. It's not that I wouldn't share it with you or want to share it with you. I don't have that information to give you. Or, I don't know, maybe a teacher assigned something out of a chapter that you guys hadn't covered yet. And I don't know how to do that yet. We haven't covered that yet. Certainly helps to know what's expected of us, doesn't it? Because I think we have a much better chance of doing whatever it is we're supposed to be doing if we know what's expected of us. Those same principles are true in the Christian faith. People have a number of differing expectations of Jesus, who they think he is, what they expect he will do for them in their life. By the same token, God has expectations of us too. How we ought to live, how we ought to seek to care for others around us in our lives. So today is Palm Sunday, as I mentioned. It's common for us to focus on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. And we are going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at that event, and we're going to look at some people's faulty expectations of what that meant, of who he was, of what he was about to accomplish. After that, we're going to examine two other episodes from early in that week that will help us understand something of what God expects of us. So let me invite you to take a Bible and open it to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark is in the New Testament, probably about 75-80% of the way back in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're in Mark. Page 908, by the way, if you're using one of the Bibles in the rack there in front of you, page 908. Mark chapter 11 is where we're going to be together this morning. And recorded for us in Mark chapter 11 is the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's how the chapter opens. What we find is that then, as now, people had faulty expectations of Jesus. The disciples will be the first group that I want us to look at. And just for a little bit of context here, over the past three chapters leading up to Mark chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples have been kind of slowly making their way toward Jerusalem. As we open our passage this morning, we see Jesus sending two of his disciples on a strange little mission. So look at the first few verses of Mark 11 with me, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Now, I need to kind of just pause us here, stop us for just a second. Because, you know, I think sometimes we tend to read the Bible almost like a play. As if all the characters knew what was happening, what was going on, knew what to expect. They knew the script. But they didn't. The disciples had no idea. Jesus said, "I just want you to go here. You'll find somebody's colt tied up outside. Just untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody bothers you, just tell them that the Lord needs it and we'll bring it back." That's like saying, "Hey, you know what? Just go into downtown Santa Maria. Outside one of these houses there, you're going to find a red Mazda. Keys will be in it. Just go ahead and get in and drive it back to me." Well, what if they just tell them the Lord needs it and he'll bring it back. I mean, if things went wrong here, these guys are looking at, you know, going up on charges of grand theft donkey or something. It's kind of one of those things where it's like, "Are you sure, Jesus? I mean, we're just going to walk in and take this person's beast of burden here." But they obeyed. They did what Jesus said to do, and it all went well. They bring the colt back to Jesus, and then something else happens that probably influenced their expectations as well. Continue on from verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, this is also something that the disciples would not have expected. You see, Jesus, to this point, especially as Mark kind of conveys things, Jesus had kept his ministry, who he was, he had kind of kept that quiet. You always see it, you know, him healing somebody and then telling him, "Hey, don't tell anybody, okay? Don't tell anybody about what I did for you. Don't tell them who I am." He's tried to keep everything really quiet. And now, all of a sudden, he's the grand marshal of his own parade. Coming into Jerusalem, people are shouting, "Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," looking for the establishment or reestablishment of the throne of David. Now, it wasn't obviously just the disciples who were involved in this impromptu parade. The next group whose expectations I want us to consider is everyone else, the crowd that was involved in this parade. Again, this was the final week before Passover, probably the biggest celebration in Jerusalem that took place annually. So hundreds, thousands of people are making their way into the city of Jerusalem for Passover week here. People traveling from all over. And Jesus does something really unusual here by riding a donkey into Jerusalem. See, the expectation was that every able-bodied person should walk into Jerusalem. It was actually an uphill climb into the city, up to the Temple Mount and into Jerusalem. And they would sing from the Psalms of Ascent. They would sing these songs as people made their way up the hill. So here's Jesus with his head bobbing above the crowd because he's riding on a donkey when most everybody else would have been walking. That would have drawn quite a bit of attention. That would have been very unusual. What we find is that this fulfilled a prophecy from the Old Testament, which was written probably 500 some years before Jesus was born. It was a long-held expectation that the Messiah, that God's promised Savior, would come to Jerusalem one day riding on a donkey. And people over the years had interpreted that passage to mean that the Messiah would come with an agenda. He would come to free the Jews from whatever foreign rulers they might be under at the time, that he would come to establish his own kingdom according to the throne of David, the way it used to be in the glory days of Israel, that he would come and restore to Israel God's promised land, the land he had given them. So it's easy to see how the crowd could get really excited with what they see taking place here. Jesus, by this point, in spite of trying to keep his ministry as hush-hush as possible, by this point, he had become fairly well known as a great teacher and a miracle worker, and now he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like the prophecies had predicted. In the mind of the crowd, it was one of these, well, could the establishment of his kingdom be that far off then? It's happening. In my lifetime, here it is. This must be the Messiah. He's riding into town on a donkey. Does that mean that the removal of our Roman officials and those governing us, that's probably right around the corner? However, what they expected was not what was coming. Jesus was not there to mastermind some military takeover and kicking the Romans out. He was coming for an entirely different God-ordained purpose. He was coming to offer forgiveness for sins. He was coming ultimately to lay his life down as an atoning sacrifice for others. We all have expectations. Just like the crowd, just like the disciples. So, what about our expectations? What do we expect of Jesus? What are our expectations of the Lord? I don't know that it's something we really consider all that often, but we all have, probably somewhere in us, expectations of what we think God should do to make life better, safer, more enjoyable. Like the excited crowd, we can't wait to see things like, well, I would love to see suffering stopped, would love to see injustice corrected, would love to see peace and prosperity become kind of just the norm for people. What are some of our expectations of God? What are some of our expectations of Jesus? I think one of the ways that we can maybe uncover some of our expectations that, again, maybe we just don't think them out loud, but we could maybe discover or uncover some of them by by completing the sentence, if God is God, then what? If God is God, then my family will never suffer severe financial hardship. If God is God, my children won't die before me. If God is God, people will treat me fairly. If God is God, the church will never split. If God is God, my prayers will be answered. If God is God, I will have more ease and comfort in my life than trouble. The problem is, when expectations like these go unmet, it causes us to worry and to doubt and to question God and to question maybe his goodness. So what do we do with our expectations then? We all have them. What should we do with them? I think we need to take a critical look at our own expectations. The truth is, some of our expectations are reasonable. Some of our expectations are good. Some of them are very biblically founded. Others may be less reasonable, maybe need to be changed. So we need to examine our expectations. If you expect that God will never forsake you, and you expect that there is nothing on heaven or earth that can separate you from God's love for you, then you keep on keeping on with that expectation. That is a good and reasonable expectation that is based on Scripture. If you expect, on the other hand, that God wants you to have everything that you desire, that maybe it's just a matter of if my faith is strong enough, God will give me whatever I want, that homes, money, cars, vacations, relationships, whatever it is, that God wants me to have all of these things that I want. If that's your expectation, you probably need to take a closer look at that one. Because it is true that God desires for you to have an abundant life. That is biblical, absolutely. But it doesn't mean that we're going to get everything that we want. It doesn't mean that everything in our life is going to always be good. It means that God will certainly take care of our needs. It means that we can, by God's grace and enabling, we can maintain joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances. But the key really comes down to focusing on the life God gives us through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, his greatest gift to us, that offer of forgiveness, relationship, and eternal life. We need to allow Jesus to be exactly who the Bible portrays him to be. Otherwise, we might find ourselves with faulty expectations. Now, that's usually as far as a Palm Sunday message goes with expectations. The expectations of the disciples, of the crowd, what are our expectations? But I want to take it the other direction. God has expectations of us too. In the next few verses here, we're going to see a technique that Mark uses frequently in his gospel. I call it sandwiching. It's where he starts one story and then takes a break, tells another story, and then comes back to the first story, kind of sandwiches that other story in between the beginning and the end of the first one. Mark's going to tell us the story of Jesus cursing a barren fig tree. Then he'll interrupt that story to tell us about Jesus driving money changers out of the temple. And only then will he come back around to the story of the fig tree again. And it's Mark's way of telling us that these two events are interrelated. That is to say, if you miss the meaning of what was going on with the fig tree, you're going to miss the meaning of what was going on in the temple. They go hand in hand. So let's start with the outer parts of the sandwich here. Let's start with the bread. Look at verses 12 through 14, and then we'll skip down to 20 to 21. So verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, this is speaking of Jesus, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now skip down to verses 20 and 21. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." All right, now I got to say, plenty of people have struggled with this incident here, with Jesus cursing the fig tree over the years. It seems odd because it looks like a miracle of destruction, right? Since Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs, Jesus' expectation to find figs seems unreasonable to us at first. But let me explain. From what I've come to learn, fig trees are unique from many, if not most, other trees in that they actually produce fruit before they produce leaves. Kind of backwards from most other fruit trees. So the fact that this tree has leaves suggests that some kind of fruit would still be on it, either leftover figs from the summer harvest or even immature figs that were apparently still edible. Even though normal fig season was over, it would not have been unreasonable for Jesus to find something on the tree because it had leaves and fruit came first. So conceivably, there should have been something on this tree, but there's nothing. Nothing except leaves, which suggests to us, we're led to understand, probably means this is a sterile fig tree. It's a, I don't know, like you'd say, an ornamental fig tree. It's a fig tree that doesn't actually produce figs. There should have been some figs on it. There was nothing on it. Now, there's more happening here than first meets the eye, because this isn't an event about Jesus having a hankering for figs. That's not what's going on here. By showing lots of leaves, the fig tree promised to be fruitful, and yet it didn't end up producing anything. We've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit over the last several weeks here on Sunday mornings. We're taking a break as we focus on the events of Easter right now. But there's an important point here, I think, that plays into what we've been talking about, looking in Paul's letter to the Galatians at the fruit of the Spirit. And the thing that we might kind of take as a point for us here to consider is we need to be careful that we don't confuse leaves with fruit. As impressive as leaves are from a distance, they don't mean anything if there's no actual fruit. Now, the passage in the middle of Mark's sandwich, which we'll dig into a little bit more here in a moment, that shows Jesus and company coming into the Jewish temple. And just like the tree, the temple looked impressive. The temple was in full leaf, I guess you could say. It had all the appearance of something great, with its massive walls, ornate architecture, its sheer size. It looked impressive. But it wasn't producing fruit. The temple wasn't producing the fruit of godly people, the fruit of joyful worship, the fruit of compassion or righteousness. The temple had become all leaves and no fruit. We can kind of be the same way, I think, from time to time, can't we? We can look real spiritual from a distance, but up close we might be as spiritually barren as a fruit tree with no fruit. Like this, attending church on Sunday is great. It's a wonderful thing. Believers should be doing that. not if you're just warming a seat. There should be a reason to come to church beyond just filling the pew. We need to be sure that we're giving God the praise and honor he deserves as we seek to draw close to him and learn from him and grow in our relationship with him. It's about more than just showing up. It's also good to read the Bible. Good daily practice, absolutely. But we need to do more than simply let our eyes pass over the words on the page and read for distance. Oh, I read 3 chapters today. Cool, what was it about? No idea, but I read them. We need to strive to understand God's word. We need to strive to obey its message to us. You know, you can go ahead and put a Christian fish symbol or something on your car. That's great. But if that's what people see as you're cursing and yelling at them and gesturing at them out the window because you're frustrated with how people are driving, missing the point. That's a problem. You see, the leaves are the outward stuff that may or may not impress other people from a distance, but unless those leaves are accompanied by godly fruit in our lives, then it's really only there for show. So with this in mind, notice what happens next here as Jesus proceeds to the temple. We come into the middle of the sandwich here. Pick up with me in verse 15. So having just cursed the fig tree, then they came into Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. So now we get to the middle of Mark's sandwich. If the fig tree in the previous verses and in the following verses symbolize something that is true, not only of the tree, but also something that is going on with the temple here, then what Jesus is doing in these verses we just looked at is judging the temple for its barrenness. He's judging Israel for lack of fruit. As the group comes into the temple area, the large outer court for the Gentiles, they find chaos. A marketplace has been set up, something like a county fair and a livestock auction taking place on the temple grounds. People bought animals to offer for sacrifices. They're doing a currency exchange, exchanging coins for paying the temple tax. It would be like coming to church on a Sunday morning, and not just in the lobby, but even in the back of the sanctuary here, perhaps finding tables set up with estate planners and insurance salespeople, and there's cash registers ringing and money being exchanged and coins clinking and stuff like that. It's not the place for it. That's not what the temple's about. That's not what church is about. That's not the place for such things. You see, the court of the Gentiles, that was the large outer court. The temple of Jerusalem had like these concentric sections. So you had the large outer court for the Gentiles, then you had the court for the Jews, then just for the men, then you get to just the priests, then you get the temple, then you get the Holy of Holies. So it was this, you know, kind of outward in sort of thing. And the court of the Gentiles, that was the area for non-Jewish people to come to pray and to worship. That was as close as they were permitted to get to the temple itself, was to be in the court of the Gentiles, and that was designated for them to come that they might pray and worship. And so, because this area was being disrupted from its intended purpose, Jesus drives those people out that are making it a mess and making such chaos. They were causing the problem. Ultimately, again, with this sandwiched in between our fig tree incident here, the temple had the same problem that the fig tree had. Leafy from a distance, but no fruit inside. Jesus went there to pronounce judgment on it, to say essentially its days were numbered. I mean, sure, it appeared religious. There was a lot of religious stuff going on there, but there was no genuine spiritual fruit, just good-looking leaves, especially in the court of the Gentiles there. Now, we may work pretty hard to make sure that our leaves look good, to at least play the part, but when there is church attendance but no devotion to Christ, when we talk the talk maybe, but we don't pray, we don't love, we don't give, we don't serve, that's an indication that there might not be too much fruit there. So this helps us to see that what God expects of us, what God wants, is fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. He doesn't want the appearance of fruit. He wants actual spiritual fruit. And here we're not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as we've been studying it, God gives that fruit, those elements of the fruit of the Spirit, he gives that to all who have put their faith in Christ. That's something that's true of every Christian, at least, you know, insofar as we exercise those things, God has given those to every single Christian. But here what we're talking about is the fruit that comes from obediently following Christ and doing the things that God calls us to do. So the question we need to ask ourselves then is, how do we grow fruit? What produces fruit? For that, I want us to look at the last few verses we'll consider this morning in our passage. There's three ways that Mark lists here that we can produce the fruit that God desires and expects in our lives. Jesus says to his disciples here in the verses we'll look at, and ultimately by extension to us too, that if we want to avoid both the fate of the fig tree and the temple, then we need to bear fruit in these three ways. First, we need to bear the fruit of unwavering faith. Bear the fruit of unwavering faith. Look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." Jesus calls people to trust in God, not in the temple. When he says, anyone who says to this mountain, "Throw yourself into the sea and it will be done," Jesus is alluding to the temple. Because you see, the temple was built on a mountain. It was built on a hill. That's why he says this mountain. That was the dominant mountain as he spoke, as he says this on the temple mount there. So Jesus isn't merely pointing to a faith that moves mountains, but that faith in God is far more important than faith in the temple on the mountain. Jesus isn't here giving us a formula for using faith to do miracles. He's pointing to the central place that faith should have in our lives. That faith is of more value than the temple. That faith must be placed in God. Friends, we need to make sure that that's where our trust, our faith, our hope is. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Heavenly Father, God. Not in the church, not in a pastor, not in other Christians. Now, yes, those people should be trustworthy too, and I pray that they are, but our ultimate faith is in Christ alone. Next, Jesus says we're to bear the fruit of believing prayer in verse 24. "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you." Prayer is the expression of faith that God wants in us. And again, this isn't a formula for us to use to get our way in prayer. Prayer needs to be done in accordance with God's will. We can't cherry-pick verses, like take this verse and rip it out of its context and try and build a whole theology of prayer out of just one verse. We need to look at this verse in its context. We need to look at what God says about prayer in the rest of Scripture. For instance, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is what we read. It says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have asked of him, we will receive." Prayer does change things, and it does make a difference, but we need to pray according to God's will. Prayer is as much aligning our will with God's will as it is asking God to do things. Think of it from the standpoint of being on a boat, big or small, but small especially. You can probably ever been on a rowboat, a speedboat or something, and you come into the dock, and if you throw that rope around the dock cleat and you start pulling, are you pulling the shore to you or are you pulling yourself to the shore? That's what it is. When we pray, it's about us pulling ourselves alongside God, not drawing God over to us. Finally, Jesus says we're to bear the fruit of intentional forgiveness in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Our forgiveness is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that offering forgiveness to others is essential to our experience of forgiveness. Basically, one who has received God's forgiveness is expected to be forgiving of others. Paul speaks to this in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:32, he says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." You note that it doesn't say, wait until they ask for forgiveness and then go ahead. It doesn't say to offer forgiveness only if they deserve it, but if they don't deserve it, don't offer it. It just says, forgive. We need to be intentional about being forgiving of others. God wants us to grow in the spiritual fruit of unwavering faith, believing prayer, and intentional forgiveness. That's both what God expects of us, and that's how we can produce godly fruit in our lives. Jesus calls us to follow him, not to follow a religion or a temple or a church or a philosophy. Follow Christ. Following Christ means living a fruitful life of faith in him. It means refusing to be content with outward appearances that, well, at least I look like a Christian on the outside maybe, but instead devoting ourselves and our lives to actual fruitfulness. It involves refusing to trust in anyone or anything more than we trust in Jesus. But most of all, it means living a life of faith in him and trusting him with everything that we have. God wants us to grow spiritual fruit. And here from the passage we've looked at, he wants us to grow the spiritual fruit of unwavering faith, believing prayer, and intentional forgiveness. Let's ask for his help with those things. God, we do struggle. We struggle to forgive. We struggle to believe sometimes. We do waver sometimes because, God, we can't see what's coming next. We can't see around the next corner. We don't always know exactly what you're going to do, what your purposes are, but you call us to faith. You call us to trust you. God, you call us to be more than just looking good as your followers on the outside. You're after the heart. You're after what's going on inside. So help us to grow spiritual fruit, the fruit that you call us to produce, the fruit you want to see in our lives. Faithful, prayerful, forgiving. Strengthen us, God. Help us to do those things. Help us to show others what you've shown us. And I pray that it would be to your glory and yours alone. In Christ's name, amen.